Before we read this scripture together, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek his help, shall we? Father, make us understand the way of your precepts, and we will meditate on your wondrous works. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for God's holy and inerrant word. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As governments and businesses and now churches are responding to the spread of the coronavirus, it seems some have awakened to the reality of their mortality. And we understand that fear of death. Even from childhood, we learn to face up to death. Our secular age tries to cope with it. I remember when Disney's Lion King came out, educating children through the song about the so-called circle of life, which was ironically about the cycle of predation, or the circle of death. Many children's books, book series and cartoons try to help children cope with death by telling them that death is a natural part of life. And to me, that's like telling someone that's being circled by sharks, it's okay because sharks are in their natural environment. Death is king. His scepter holds sway over all creation. Every man tastes the bitterness of his tyranny. The author of Hebrews says that the devil holds men in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Death is common to all creation. It is a certainty for every person while the Lord tarries. But death is not natural. Why do we recoil at death? Why does Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Why did my neighbor's eyes swell with tears when she was telling me how her dog died? Why did some of you verbally groan when you heard in my prayer about the death of a one-month-old child? Death is not natural. Death is a curse. God created the world and said that it is very good. God made the world abound with blessing, with life. And then he set Adam and Eve in a fruitful garden. But he warned Adam that disobedience would invite the curse of death. Adam was given dominion over the whole creation, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, all were his to name and manage. All trees and flowers of the garden were his to cultivate. And he was blessed to be fruitful and multiply himself and fill the earth with his children so that as people who were made in God's image, they would expand the borders of the Garden of Eden to encompass the whole globe. Adam and Eve were king and queen of Ha'aretz, the Hebrew word for earth. But when Adam sank his teeth into that forbidden fruit, obeying the voice of a creature rather than the word of the Creator, he gave up the scepter and he became a subject of sin and consequently of death. And that's the backdrop of Romans 5, 12 through 21. Against this dark backdrop, Paul displays the gospel of Christ in its bright hues. English theologian of the 17th century, John Owen, called this the death of death in the death of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that through the resurrection of Christ, death was swallowed up in victory. And here in our text, we learn that because Adam abdicated his reign to sin and death, Jesus Christ came to end the reign of sin and death and to restore the reign of his people through grace in life. Paul's text is set up in a series of contrasts between Adam and his sin and the consequences of his sin and Christ and his obedience and the consequences of his obedience. The first part of this contrast will help us to understand the condition we were under, the condition of all mankind outside of grace. While the second part of the contrast helps us to rejoice in our salvation and find encouragement to share in Christ's reign now as the redeemed. And so first we consider Adam rebelling against God. Adam abdicated his reign to sin and death, bringing misery and condemnation upon all mankind. And to appreciate Paul's argument, we need to understand something about the covenant of works. Now, that's a term that we use to summarize God's covenantal relationship with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 refers to the covenant that Adam broke. Now, Genesis doesn't use the word covenant in that part of the narrative, but it does show all the elements of a covenant, with the high king, God, entrusting his vassal king with responsibility for a portion of his kingdom. He promises him favor and kindness for his loyalty and obedience, but threatens punishment for his disloyalty and disobedience, marked with covenantal signs. God, the high king, entrusts Adam, his vassal king, with responsibility for the earth. He promises Adam life on the condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And he warns of death for disobedience, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience. And we refer to this as the covenant of works when we're considering the condition laid upon Adam. He must be faithful. He must be obedient. And we refer to this as the covenant of life when we're considering the promise that is laid up for Adam when he keeps the covenant, the gift of life. This covenant structure is similar to a treaty pattern that we find in the ancient Near East, like the Hittite suzerainty treaty. So Adam's sin would have been understood as the transgression of the law of the high king and the breaking of a covenant. Question 16 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? In other words, did Adam act as a private individual when he ate the forbidden fruit, or did he act as the head and representative for his family? And the Catechism answers consistently with what we find in Romans 5, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The larger catechism says the same, but instead of the negative phrase, not only for himself, the larger catechism uses the positive description of Adam as a public person. Johannes Voss explained that God appointed Adam as head and representative of the human race to undergo the probation of the covenant of works for the whole human race. Adam's representative headship of mankind is made plain in verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, if we were to stop right there, we might challenge the idea that Adam's sin is counted against the whole human race. We might say, no. Paul says that death spread to all men because all sinned. But in the next two verses, he explains when all men sinned. And what we find is that he's not talking about the centuries of human history in which man joined the rebellion of Adam with their own individual acts of treason. But he's referring to the sin of Adam, in whom we all sinned. So he continues, we find in verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Before the law of Moses was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. He's referring to the giving of this law at Mount Sinai that occurred over 2,000 years after Adam's transgression. So without the law, Paul is saying, individual transgressions might not have been prosecuted to the full extent of the law that people didn't possess. Yet, he goes on to say in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So the penalty for transgressing the law, breaking God's covenant, was executed on all those descendants of Adam who died even before the law of Moses was given. The point Paul is making is they did not die for their individual sins. Those were not being counted against them under the covenant of works as Adam's was. But they were dying, rather, for a specific transgression of God's covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, which he broke. Now, some people don't like this concept of representation. I want to be judged on my own merits, not Adam's. They don't think it's fair or just that Adam's sin and guilt is imputed to them. Voss commented that whether we like it or not, the Bible teaches that God deals with humanity on the basis of a principle of representation. Both in the covenant of works, under Adam, and in the covenant of grace under Jesus. The principle of representation functions constantly in ordinary human life, and no one objects to it. The U.S. Congress declares war, and the life of every individual in the country is affected by it. Parents decide where they will live, and the nationality of their children is determined by it. A child does not choose its own parents, and yet its life is largely affected by the actions and decisions of those parents. It is true, says Voss, that we did not choose Adam to be our representative, but God chose him. And who could make a wiser, better, or more righteous appointment than God? To object to God's appointment of Adam as our representative in the covenant of works is not only to deny the sovereignty of God, but also to set ourselves up as wiser and more righteous than God. To return to the pattern of the ancient suzerainty treaty, we see that Adam was not acting as a private individual, but as a vassal king. Everyone in his city, the city of man, and his entire domain, the earth and all her creatures, all suffer the covenant curse of death when the vassal king rebels. Adam's sin, mankind's sin in Adam, was, as R.C. Sproul liked to say, cosmic treason. Paul uses four different terms to illuminate the nature of Adam's sin. In verse 12, he uses the word sin, which is to miss the mark. Adam was given a target to aim his whole life at. He was to aim for God's glory and praise the high king, but he misses the mark. In verse 14, he calls it transgression. This means to deviate from a course or to cross a fixed boundary. It's like a kid finally standing up to a bully on the playground, drawing a line in the sand and saying, "Don't cross that line or I'll slug you." And the bully tests it with his toes. He just has to cross that line. And so he winds up taking it across the jaw. God gave Adam a wide berth to enjoy moving about all he wanted. "You may eat of all the trees of the garden." He only gave Adam one small restriction, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Despite all the freedom that God gave him, he had to cross the line to that one forbidden tree. In verse 15, the ESV translates another word, trespass, which is literally to fall down. Not the English word trespass, but the Greek term behind it. Indeed, the theological shorthand for Adam's rebellion is the fall. Right? The fourth term is found in verse 19, disobedience. It's an interesting word. It literally means not listening. God had spoken, but Adam wasn't listening. At least he wasn't listening to God. Instead, he listened to Eve. He listened to the serpent. And that's bad for Adam. But Paul's point is, it's bad for all mankind. Verse 19, "By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We are all guilty of cosmic treason, treason against heaven, humanity, attempting a revolution to overthrow the high king and seat mankind on the throne of heaven. I'll run life my own way. I'll do my own thing. I'll decide for myself what is right and wrong. No one, not even God, can tell me what to do. We are all guilty of Adam's sin, and we've all joined in Adam's rebellion, which means that we also share in Adam's punishment. Paul describes the punishment of this fall in three ways throughout his text: death, sin, and condemnation. Verse 14 speaks of the reign of death. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, and death continues its reign. When you read the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, each generation's record ends with this same refrain: "And he died." The one exception, of course, Enoch, stands out for its absence, right? But it makes all the subsequent repetitions ring all the sadder. Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. Lamech, 777 years, and he died. Even Noah, whose years are recorded four chapters later, 950 years, and he died. Now, children, Noah was spared from the flood, but eventually Noah died. So, children, listen up. You guys, listen, you Bible scholars out there. What about Abraham? Did Abraham die? Did Abraham die? Yes, he died. What about Isaac, the son of promise? Yes, Isaac died. What about Jacob, the father of the chosen nation of Israel? Yes, he died too. What about Joseph, renowned for his integrity? Yes, he died also. What about Moses, God's prophet? Yes. Do you get the point? That death reigns over all of Adam's children, even to this day, the wages of sin is death. That leads to the next punishment that we see in verse 21, the reign of sin. Sin, in verse 21, says sin reigned in death. Yet even before sin's final act of tyranny in death, sin dominates fallen humanity. In chapter 1, we saw how God punished man by handing humanity over to gross idolatry and sexual immorality. In chapter 6, Paul would describe life outside of Christ as being enslaved to sin, dominated by sinful desire. How much misery do people suffer because they couldn't bridle their tongues? He got caught in a lie. Her gossip got back around to the person she maligned. The father destroyed his son with malicious words of hypercriticism. The wife pushed her husband away with bickering and nagging. How much misery is heaped upon our society because people can't control their tempers? That boy who was bullied is going to get his revenge by shooting up his school. Right here in Fayetteville, a motorist shot a motorcyclist in the leg by Cross Creek Mall in a case of road rage. And we all know how upstanding motorcyclists are. How about the everyday flare-ups that create so much pain in family relationships? How much misery is suffered in our society because of the unbridled lust of the sexual revolution? What promises the pleasure of unfettered desire results in psychological malaise, the spread of disease, broken marriages, broken hearts, and in truth, a broken society. E. Michael Jones, in his book Libido Dominandi, Sexual Liberation and Political Control, says, "Lust is the force which keeps the citizenry of the republic from succumbing to the inertia of tranquility, which is the fruit of adhering to the moral order." In other words, our lust keeps us from enjoying the peace of moral order. Aldous Huxley observed the same thing in the preface to his 1946 edition of The Brave New World. "As political and economic freedom diminishes," he wrote, "sexual freedom tends compensatingly to increase." Not only is there a correspondence, but as Augustine would argue in The City of God, there really is a cause and effect relationship between unbridled desire and a loss of freedom. Augustine wrote, "A good man, though a slave, is free. But a wicked man, though a king, is a slave. For he serves not one man alone, but what is worse, as many masters as he has vices." Augustine would warn you to watch out for that politician who promises to fulfill your wildest desires with his policies, because that is the means to his absolute dominion over you. So the reign of sin, the dominion of our desires, personally and societally, is God's judgment on Adam's race. But the reign of sin and death is a prelude to the final judgment on Adam's sin, condemnation. Verses 16 and 18 both record condemnation as the result of Adam's one trespass. Man here is seen at the bar of God's final judgment. "Guilty," sounds the verdict, as all those in Adam are exiled from the gracious presence of God to be ushered into endless pain under his wrath and displeasure. Jesus called this Gehenna, the place of perpetual burning, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the revelation from Jesus Christ, the Apostle John saw it as a lake of fire, the second death. For most people, just the contemplation of hell causes inner anguish. Even some evangelicals have denied the doctrine of hell because it is more than they can bear. But saying it is so does not make it so. You cannot wish hell out of existence. But as we will see, you can be saved from wrath. But before we move on to the contrast of Adam with Christ, let's pause to reflect on humanity's total depravity in Adam. The word I'll use to describe the human condition is one that Paul will use later in Romans, but which I think is befitting this picture of Adam and mankind as having abdicated his throne to sin and death, and the word is bondage. In this connection, Martin Luther refuted Erasmus of Rotterdam's philosophical treatise on the freedom of the will with his book, The Bondage of the Will. The reign of sin does not just vex us with various miseries. Fundamentally, it binds our will, keeping our affections, our desires, and our will turned in on ourselves and away from God. Many of Paul's Jewish opponents would have objected to Paul's assessment of the human predicament, saying that the Jews were an exception to Paul's view of the fall because the Jews had been given the law of Moses. Paul anticipated this. So in verse 20, he says, "Now the law came in to fix everything. The law came in to free man from sin." No, that's not what Paul says, is it? Verse 20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." The law, far from setting man free from sin, only increased the guilt of sin and acted upon man's willfulness such that it stirred man up even further against God. "What do you mean trying to tie me down with your rules? I'll show you who's boss. I'll live any old way I please." And so man only sinks deeper into bondage. Later, Paul will explain how sin is so sinful that it takes good things and uses them to evil purposes, and sin even does this with God's holy and just and good law. The human will is not free to choose God and the ways of the Lord. Even the external moral conformity that fallen man strives for is counterfeit for true love. The only hope for our neighbor is that God would give them new hearts. We need to pray that God will regenerate them so that they can hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The bondage of the will is not only manifest in the individual, but also in our society. Human society, apart from Christ, experiences social bondage and decay. The separation of powers in the U.S. Constitution is an acknowledgement of this reality on a political or governmental level. And even with these checks and balances in place, we see plenty of bondage to corruption. We see it in the arts and entertainment as people are exploited sexually and violently for our viewing pleasure. Families suffer from the bondage of sin manifest in rebellious children, abusive parents, unkind spouses, selfishness, vindictiveness, unforgiveness. We're called to be salt and light in this fallen world. God may use our lives to manage the corruption of sin in our society. It is good for Christians to be involved in government and in our communities because God can use our influence to promote righteousness. Now, some would say this is useless, like polishing brass on a sinking ship. But that assumes that God has not planned a future for the nations of this world. I believe that's contrary to the hope that we have in Christ, a promise that God is reconciling all things to himself in Christ. The isolationist Christian also suggests that leaving sin unchallenged to run amok is preferred to the promotion of good order. Remember what we saw earlier in Romans 2. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. God may just use our witness and testimony of peaceful order to bring national or community repentance, turning people to Christ. In Romans 8, Paul says that the whole creation, not just individuals, not just society, but the whole creation is suffering under the curse of death. The rebellion of the vassal king spells the bondage and decay of his creational kingdom. We should mourn over the poor stewardship of God's good creation. Environmentalism has often gone too far in worshiping nature at the expense of human flourishing. But the Christian response is not to promote the savage ruin of God's fields and forests, vales and mountains, flowering meadows and flashing seas. In the consummation, Paul says in Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So as Christians, let's bear witness to that hope through good stewardship of our piece of creation. So now we move on to the positive side of this contrast. After considering Adam's fall and its terrible consequences, we turn to see that obeying God perfectly, Jesus restored the reign of his people in righteousness and life, bringing abundance of grace. In verse 14, Paul said that Adam was a type of the one to come. The one to come is Jesus Christ. Adam prefigured Christ in that just as Adam was the head of humanity, Christ is the head of a new humanity. Just as Adam acted on behalf of all his people, so Christ acts on behalf of his own. We see this in the contrast between Adam and Christ in verses 18 through 19. It says, therefore, as the trespass of one led to condemnation for all men, so the righteousness of one leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Christ's righteousness and obedience means justification for his people, this new humanity. In Corinthians, Paul will call Christ the last Adam, indicating that Jesus, in his humanity, assumes the same role as Adam under the rule of the High King, God the Father. The author of Hebrews expounds on Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 to show that Jesus takes on this role of the vassal king. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus, the last Adam, was loyal to the High King. He was loyal to the stipulations of the suzerainty treaty. And that's what righteousness and obedience mean in this context. Adam was promised life on condition of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, but he lost it in his rebellion. Jesus won the reward of life by his loyalty. His resurrection from the dead was the Father's vindication of King Jesus, proving to his detractors and to his disciples that he is righteous. He is loyal to the covenant. He has won life and immortality, not only for himself, but also for his people, that new humanity. We don't have good standing with God because of our perfect loyalty. No one's been so faithful to God except Jesus Christ. But God grants us that good standing by grace, imputing Christ's righteousness to us through faith. The gift of righteousness is the reward of Jesus given to us, as we see in 16 through 18. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of one man leads to justification and life for all men. Now, having been counted as a loyal vassal in Christ, even though we haven't been personally, perfectly loyal, God also begins a work in us to make us loyal. With our new status of righteousness comes a new heart of love and obedience that's part of the life or the eternal life that is mentioned in verses 18 and 21. Verse 18 says, Christ's righteousness leads to life. And verse 21 says that grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is the life of Christ in us. It is our participation in the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. It is eternal in the sense of being indestructible and never-ending, but eternal life is not just about the quantity or the duration of life. It is also about the quality of life, a new kind of life, invigorated by divine love and holiness. We then live loving and holy lives. So eternal life both sustains us and it directs us. Eternal life is God's power keeping us alive in Christ so that Jesus can say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. But eternal life is also more than long life, more than a power that sustains. It is also the love that directs life. Eternal life is purpose, reorienting our being to man's chief end. Eternal life, says Jesus, is to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Any life less than this would be misery because it would miss the whole point of being human. Which brings us to the gift of restored reign. 5:17, it only mentions our restored dominion in Christ. But Paul will develop this more as he defines the Christian life in the following chapters. Verse 17 says, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We reign in life. That eternal life is a restoration to dominion as God's vassal kings under the great King, Jesus. Adam abdicated the throne, bringing sin and death as the world's tyrants. Jesus reclaimed the throne for humanity, overcoming sin and death through his death and resurrection. In Adam, death reigned, verse 21. But since the coming of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace reigns. We live in a day of grace as the gospel is sent forth to all nations. Those who seek power, who seek dominion over the earth in Adam will be frustrated because in Adam humanity is enslaved to sin and death. The individual's desires and the society's collective desires will dominate them, leading to misery, corruption, and death. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are under the reign of God in grace, are restored to mankind's proper rule. We haven't realized this in its fullness yet. We still meet with great opposition from spiritual wickedness in heavenly places and from earthly powers that refuse to kiss the Son. But we are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, already raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So how are we to reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, today? Well, first, we're to exercise rule as those who are alive to God. We are alive to God so that our eyes are open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see that he is the true treasure. We are alive to God so that our ears are open to his word. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I call them by name and they follow me. Our will is liberated to love and obey the Lord, as we will see in chapter 6. Second, we exercise rule in union with Christ. Paul will show us in the coming chapters how we are united with Christ in his death so that we are dead to sin. And we are united to Christ in his resurrection so that we are alive to God, able to walk in a new way of life. And third, we exercise rule under the lordship of Christ. Chapter 5 ends with those words, our Lord. Human autonomy is slavery. That's an important message of Romans 5, 12-21. There is no worse tyrant than your old man. I'm not talking about your dad. The you in Adam is your worst tyrant, your worst enemy. True freedom is found in the Son who sets us free. Our liberty is lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, as you have given your Son to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to set us free from bondage to sin, may you fill us with your Spirit, that united to Christ, we may reign in righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.